morning. Hey, welcome to church this morning. If you have a chance, or we would love for you to scan that QR code that you can see on the screen or in front of you. We have them posted throughout the building. Or just go to lvcc.church, and there you will be taken to a site where you can fill out an information card. And one of the most valuable things we have about that information card is you can put in prayer requests, and our staff prays over those every Monday. So we would love to have that information from you. But also on that site, you can get access to message notes, to life group questions, to our announcement page, and also there's a tab for giving. So you can go to lvcc.church and click this week, or just scan that QR code. Did want to point out one thing. Every Sunday, we dismiss our middle schoolers to go with Wes to the teen center. But also on Wednesday evenings at 7:30 p.m., we have something for our high schoolers, and so they meet at our teen center, and we would love for you to come on out and join them, get to know some more students that are in high school, and get to learn a little bit more and go deeper into Scripture. So that's Wednesdays at 7:30. If you have a high schooler, bring them out. Encourage them to go. We'd love to have them out. So many of you know that my youngest daughter, Avery, is adopted. Avery's now 11. She's in sixth grade. We got to meet Avery when she was just 1 week old, and we got to bring her home with us when she was 1 month old. So we've pretty much had her all of her entire life. But when we were entering into the adoption process, we had to do something called a home study, and we met with a social worker, and we actually had to go through some parenting classes, even though we already had two kids of our own before that. But we had to go through these parenting classes. But I remember one morning we were meeting with our social worker, and she was talking about biology versus upbringing, basically nature versus nurture. And she was telling us that a lot of adoptive parents think that they want to adopt an infant because they think that this infant, this baby, hasn't had any trauma or learned behaviors, and they think it's just going to be easier because, well, if you just raise them right, everything's going to turn out great, right? But she went on to say that these parents, they were dismissing biology, and they were dismissing what happens in the womb, that even if you adopt a child as an infant, they can have attachment issues, and they carry with them trauma. And then these kids, they carry this with them for a lifetime. Well, if you know Avery, if you've met her, you know she is an awesome girl. I can't imagine my life, my family without her. But she definitely had a rough start to her life due to some of the trauma that she experienced in the womb from her biological mom's actions. And so she deals with some of the consequences of her biological mom's actions. But one thing that's maybe a little bit unique to our adoption story is that we've been fortunate in our adoption experience that we've been able to get to know Avery's biological family. And we get to visit them every year or two when we're on vacation in Florida. We will visit her biological family. We've gotten to meet her birth mom several times and been out to dinner with them several times. And so we know her story. We know her background, and knowing her story, knowing some of her origin, helps us make sense of why some of the things are the way they are today. And origin stories are important, aren't they? Again, they help us understand why things are the way that they are today. And that's really what this series that we're in is all about. We've started this series called In the Beginning, and now we're in the week three of this message series. But what we're doing in this series is we're looking at significant beginnings in Scripture, significant origins, and then their implications for us today. Like, do you ever look around at the things that are going on in this world today, and you go, how did we get to where we are today? Maybe you look at the divisiveness in our politics, or you see wars or school shootings, you see racial tensions, you look at the refugee crises, you think about starvation and poverty and murder, maybe the persecution of Christians in some parts of the world, and you ever think, what is going on here? How did we get to where we are today? Or maybe it hits closer to home, the death of a loved one, a cancer diagnosis, a marital affair, the loss of a job, a sick child, a miscarriage, a divorce, and you start thinking, why, God? Why is the world in the shape that it's in? Why is my life marked with these bad things? Well, today what we want to do is we want to try and understand why things are the way they are by getting back to the origin. By getting back to the origin, the start of all this pain and suffering and misery. Today we want to look at the beginning of sin. Now please understand, though we're talking about why there's pain, suffering, hatred, anguish, and death in this world today, just because we're explaining its origin doesn't make it any easier to walk through the difficulties of life. And so I am in no way dismissing the pain that's been caused from this sin. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Last week, we looked at the beginning of creation. We looked at Genesis 1 and 2. We looked at God's creative process and what was established in creation. And we ended with Genesis 2:25, where Adam and Eve, the first humans who were created, were in the Garden of Eden. They were in a world that was untainted by sin. And we read that Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Okay, so Adam and Eve, they're running around the garden naked, and they're riding on lions, or at least that's what I would be doing, like, giddy up, Mufasa. And it says that they had no shame, which some of you are like, Steve, you have no shame. And this was not awkward for them, unlike what I'm causing here is some awkwardness. They had nothing to hide. All was right in the world. But then we move to Genesis chapter 3. And in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now last week, if you were here, we read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And so we said that in creation, God established free will. God created humanity as free-thinking creatures with the ability to choose. And in this passage, God is giving Adam and Eve any tree in the garden to eat from, any that they would like, except for one. He said they're free to eat from any tree except for one, just one. So free will means that we have the ability to choose to follow God's commandments or to break those commandments. But there had to be a way to go against God for there to be that free will. And so this serpent, who is none other than Satan himself, approaches Eve and says, Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And do you see what he's doing here? He's changing God's language of freedom. You are free to eat from any tree except for one, to complete restriction. He starts with, "You must not," and then he exaggerated the rule that was given to Adam and Eve, saying, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden," which wasn't true. Now, Eve heard this mistake, and so she corrected the serpent. Verse 2, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say we must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden.'" So just that one. "And you must not touch it or you will die." Well, that wasn't a true statement either, was it? It was partially true, but when Eve corrected the serpent, she also added her own restriction to what God said. She said, "We aren't allowed to eat from this one tree, she said, "or touch it." Well, God never said anything about touching the fruit. And he certainly didn't say if they touched it, they would die. And so the serpent played right into this. Verse 4, "You'll not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, Eve, it's not a bad thing that you want to be like God. Why would God want to keep this from you? Why is God holding this back from you? Now, how would eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil make Adam and Eve like God? See, Adam and Eve already knew intellectually the difference between good and evil because God had made a command to not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they knew it was right to eat from other trees and wrong to eat from that tree. But by eating from this particular tree, they would know evil experientially because they would sin against God. And then they would fully understand both right and wrong, making them like God. See, God already understood the nature of evil. So if they ate from the tree, they would become like God in that they would realize what evil was truly like. Now, in this exchange with Eve, the serpent speaks only twice. But his questioning of God is enough to offset the balance of trust and obedience between the man and the woman and their creator. The serpent implied with his questions, that God was keeping this knowledge from man and woman. Well, we get the sense in Genesis 1 and 2 that God was keeping this knowledge for man and woman. In other words, the serpent strikes right at the heart of one of the central themes of the creation account, that God is the one who will provide the good for man if he will only trust and obey him. So Adam and Eve lived in a world that was very good, but they would soon know very evil. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, don't miss this. Before she ate it, she took it. She touched it. And what happened? She didn't die. This was a dangerous misunderstanding, or at least misquote, of God's instruction. Eve's assumption that she would die if she touched the fruit seemed to prove God wrong. So if God is wrong here, maybe he's wrong on other things. And so it reinforced the lie of the serpent that she wouldn't die, that she could be like God. So maybe she did know better. Maybe this is what helped her justify her sin. Do we ever do this? Have a misunderstanding about God's instructions or buy into a lie and it leads us down a darker path? I think about the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel basically teaches that God wants to bless you materially and physically if you'll just sow seeds of faith, meaning if you'll just give more money, right? But what happens when you give and give and give and then tragedy strikes? Or there's bad health, or there's an economic hardship. And that person who put all their eggs in one basket thinking that God was going to bless them materially and physically and with health and wealth, that person loses faith in God because they feel like God didn't hold up his end of the bargain. But that entire thinking was based on a lie. And Eve, she buys into the lie. Now, up until this point, when we read the expression, and he saw that it was good, it had only been used of God. But here we read that it is a woman who saw that it was good when she looked at the forbidden fruit. It was pleasing to her eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. And isn't that how temptation works? We think that God is holding back good from our lives with his commands. We think that he's holding back from us something that we desire, something that we want. We tend to view God as this cosmic killjoy. But don't miss this either. It says when Eve ate from the fruit, who was right there with her? Adam. Adam was right there with her. Why didn't he speak up? Why didn't he call out the lie? Why didn't he do something about it? Instead, what does he do? He does what any man does when his naked wife is in front of him and offers something to him. I'll take it, right? He takes it and eats it. And what's so sad is that Satan promised that by eating this fruit, they would be like God. But didn't they realize? Didn't they understand? They were already like God, created in his image. And so they eat. And verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They gained knowledge. Their new knowledge was that of their own nakedness. And there was shame. And so they immediately felt the need to cover over their shame. And so they sewed fig leaves together to hide their nakedness. Now, This is a little off subject, but I have a theory, and it's going to sound silly. I've never heard anyone say this theory before, so I think it's original to me, which is kind of scary. So take it for what it is, because, again, it's just my mind here. But I have a theory about when a child is old enough to be baptized based on this narrative in Genesis chapter 3. So we read in the New Testament that anyone who was baptized in the New Testament was able to understand what they were doing. So obviously they couldn't be an infant, right? An infant can't understand what they're doing. And so they were able to understand sin, able to understand their need for a Savior, able to understand that they now need to have a desire to live for and follow Jesus as their Lord. Well, I've talked with some younger children who think they want to be baptized, and some of them I've talked to them, and they really don't understand what sin is, and they don't understand shame in sin. And so here's my theory. I don't think a child is ready to be baptized until at the very least they feel shame in their nakedness. Until they try and hide their nakedness. I know it sounds silly. I'm still working on this theory a little bit, but you know how a child just runs around naked, carefree? They have no shame. It's because of their innocence. It is. Now, I know some of you are like, well, my husband runs around the house naked all the time, and he's surely not innocent. It's a working theory. I'm still working on it, so it's not gospel truth. But let's go on to verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." And we see right away that sin was causing a rift between people and God. They try and hide from God. Verse 9, "But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' And he answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And God said, 'Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' And the man said, 'The woman! It's the woman's fault. And God, it's your fault too, because this woman, you put her here with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent! It's the serpent's fault. The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And right away, we see a pattern of blaming and excusing when it comes to sin. Of course, none of us do that today, right? And then we read about how God would then curse the serpent. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" So the serpent, we kind of gather, may have walked before this curse. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that. The emphasis is more, the point of this rests on that he's going to crawl. The snake will crawl on his belly, as snakes do, and will eat dust. The emphasis is on eating dust. This is an expression that carries with it the idea of total defeat. We might say, like, eat my dust. Like, we're beating you, right? So it's total defeat. And then the curse continues. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." So enmity means hostility or hatred or animosity. There's going to be this enemy that Adam and Eve and their descendants, meaning us, will have in Satan. Satan and his minions are the constant enemy of mankind. And God finishes up this curse of the serpent by saying, "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And we'll talk about this portion more next week. But in this curse, we're seeing that the serpent will ultimately be defeated. Then God turns his attention to the woman and issues a curse. "To the woman, he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" And so women, one of the curses from the fall is that you will have pains in childbirth. You moms are going, "Thanks, Eve." What this means, though, is that in some of your moments of greatest joy, it will also be marked with great pain. But the Bible also says that part of that curse is that woman's desire will be for her husband and he will rule over you. So this word desire used here is translated from a rare Hebrew word. It's only used a handful of times in Scripture. It can be translated, this word desire can be translated as a stretching out after, or a yearning, or a longing. One translator called it a lusting, which lust is really longing for something that when you get it, it won't deliver. It won't deliver what you thought it would. In other words, you're headed for a huge letdown. So to the woman, you're going to have this struggle because you're going to yearn for, long for, lust for something from your husband that your husband ultimately cannot deliver. See, originally, her worth, her value, her significance came from God. But this curse is going right for a woman's central relationship with the man. You're going to look for the man to deliver what can only be satisfied by God. And don't we see this today? Many women, they look to a human relationship to find their identity. They look for a relationship to satisfy what only God can satisfy. And then Scripture says that man will rule over you. Now understand, this is not a command for man to rule over you. This is a curse. See, the man is going to struggle with power and control and manipulation. Man is going to understand deep down this curse that women will have, this desire that women will have in finding their worth in relationships. And the man is going to have this dark tendency inside of him to exploit that, to exploit them. And he's going to understand how much she desires for him to think that she is beautiful, thin, wonderful. And he's going to exploit that. And there's going to be a fundamental tension between them. And what the woman once was to do as a blessing, to be a marriage partner and have children, became tainted by the curse. In those moments of life's greatest blessings, marriage and children, the woman would sense most clearly the painful consequences of her rebellion from God. So to summarize the curse for women, searching for worth in relationships, desperate for someone to provide for her what only God can provide. And then we turn our attention to the curse on man. Verse 17, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. So to summarize man's curse, he's going to search for his worth in his work. He will be desperate to find meaning, not from God, but through the fruit of his labor. Scripture uses words like, cursed is the ground, and by the sweat of your brow. And we see that the earth will then be cursed as well. But see, for the woman, he immediately starts talking about the man. But for the man, he immediately starts talking about the ground. And so men, your struggle, your bend will be toward the soil, toward your work. And you're going to look for your worth and your value in what you do. And guys, don't we see this today? Think about when you introduce yourself to someone. You're like, hey, I'm Steve. They're like, hi, Steve. What is it that you do? That's what our identity gets wrapped in of us, in about us. How many of us men, our worth comes from what we do? And so this curse of sin has impacted all of creation, and it has haunted us ever since Adam and Eve took the bite of that fruit. Let's finish out chapter 3. It says Adam named his wife Eve. So at this point, she was called woman. He names her Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And we'll get to this verse later in this series too, but notice that God is the one who is providing a covering for Adam and Eve and their shame. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And so Adam and Eve, they get kicked out of the garden. They're not allowed to eat from the tree of life so that they can't live forever. So we see death and banishment. Now, if you were here last week, we talked about what was established in creation. And I want to quickly relook at those things and talk about how sin has corrupted, it's tainted, it's disordered or distorted everything that God established. Last week, we talked about how God established order in creation. And I gave you some of the many, many ways that God established order. We talked about how he ordered the universe and galaxies and solar systems, the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars. He ordered days and nights. He ordered the natural laws that we have. He ordered energy. He ordered the animal kingdom and plant life and molecules, atoms, DNA. In his order, though, he also established his order of rule and reign over all creation. And he ordered man to have authority over the earth as stewards, as managers of his creation. He ordered species according to their kinds. So how has sin disordered order? Well, like the serpent did with Eve, everything that God has ordered has now been called into question, hasn't it? We live in a world that thinks that this order we have in the universe just came from chaos, from a random cosmic accident, rather than through an intelligent, creative, all-powerful God. We're ordered to be stewards, to be managers of God's creation. Yet what do? We pollute and destroy and bomb and don't care for his creation. Sin has brought chaos. Sin has brought disorder. Last week we said that life was established at creation, but in the curse of sin came what? Death. When God was explaining this curse on man, he said, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken." He said, "From dust you are, and to dust you will return." You're going to die. Life on earth will not go on forever. People will die, animals will die, and we witness this curse all around us. Sickness, disease, accidents that result in death. And this curse, it is one of the most painful experiences we have involving the curse of sin, is death. We said last week that the value of human life was established at creation. How has the curse of sin devalued human life? I mean, goodness, in so many ways, right? Obviously, abortion is what people will think of. Sin has distorted the value of even the tiniest, most innocent of human lives. But really, anytime we negate the image of God in another person or even in ourselves, we devalue human life. So slandering someone, putting them down, mocking them. Racism, genocide, child abuse, sex trafficking, murder, euthanasia, suicide, slavery, hatred, even hating ourselves and putting ourselves down. It is a result of this curse of sin showing up in the devaluing of human life. We said that the Sabbath was established in creation, that it was supposed to be a day of rest and a day to specifically honor God. Yet because of sin, what do? We work, and we don't rest. And we fill our days and we fill our schedules with all kinds of things. We just pack it all in there. And we are so busy that we're even too busy to set aside a couple of hours, let alone a day, to honor God. We said that work was established in creation. God put man in the garden to work it, to take care of it. But after sin, the earth was cursed as well. The ground would produce thorns and thistles, and work would not be enjoyable. Instead, it would be toil. It would be labor. We said free will was established in creation. But in our free will, what did we do? We chose sin. We chose selfishness. We chose a lie. And though we have this free will, we have chosen in our free will to become slaves to sin. We said that gender was established in creation. But because of sin, the two genders, the only two genders that God created, male and female, have now been called into question. And people consider gender to be fluid. We said that marriage was established, and it was established between one man and one woman for a lifetime. But sin has distorted marriage and has torn marriages apart. We've redefined marriage to include homosexual couples. Sin has brought with it adultery, lust, pornography, polygamy, exploitation, and abuse. Divorce is prevalent, and it is painful. Scripture says that the two become one, but when there's divorce, it's like a tearing of flesh. It is painful, and sin has destroyed this beautiful institution that God created. We said the sexual intimacy within the confines of marriage was established at creation, but sin has moved that intimacy to outside of marriage. What do we see today? So many couples are living together and sleeping together before marriage. Again, pornography, sex trafficking, prostitution, rape, selfishness, even in marital intimacy. This wonderful gift that God has given us has been grossly distorted by moving outside of the bonds of marriage. And finally, we said that a personal relationship between God and people was established at creation. And isn't that amazing to think of? That this God of the entire universe would want to have a relationship with his creation. But when you bring sin into a relationship, you've begun to erode that relationship. And our sin causes separation. It causes separation between us and God. And this intimacy that he desires with us is broken. And ultimately, sin causes eternal separation between us and God. And so this chapter in the Bible is incredibly depressing, isn't it? It is a hard one to read. All of this pain, suffering, and death that we experience today traces its origin back to this act of rebellion in the garden. But what I want to show you, or I want you to know, is that there is hope in this chapter as well. That God planned to create a bridge for that separation that our sin has caused. And so we're going to talk more about that next week, but I do want to leave you with at least one little bit of hope from this curse today. Remember when God cursed man with death and he said, "For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Sin would cause death. And so God uses language, the language of dust, to talk about death. But just one chapter before this, we read about dust in another way. It says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." We find out that God, that our God, has no problem bringing life from the dust. This story is not over. This story is just beginning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is hard to read this chapter of the Bible, because we know that this is the source, this is the start of all of the pain and anguish we experience today. It is the source of even our own rebellion today. And God, we know that this sin of ours has created this gap. It has separated us from you. But I thank you that you didn't leave that gap wide open with no chance for us to get back to you. Though we couldn't do it on our own, you created a bridge. You sent your one and only Son to die on the cross so that we could not just be forgiven of our sin, but that we could also be clothed in your righteousness, presented before you as holy, faultless, and blameless. And this was not a work of our own. It was the work of Jesus Christ. We praise you. We praise you. As we read about sin, God, I pray that we would begin to understand that we are desperate, that we cannot save ourselves, and that we need a Savior. Lord God, we need you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.